Matthew 25:46 says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Our King James Version translates actually the same Greek adjective as everlasting and eternal. The word is Strong's 166, Ionios. God uses it 31 times in the New Testament, and checking out each use, I found each one refers to unending time. No distinction here then between the two. I would like to take this time with you to explore God's concepts of eternity. We tend to have a pretty vague understanding of this. We don't deal with eternity. It's not part of our daily chore. So we need to comprehend some issues in this. First of all, time began. The word Ionios, this word for everlasting in our text, is related to the word that's often translated age. This is the word ion, ion. The idea of ion is a period of time, translated age, meaning a period of time. Sometimes it's a period of time characterized by a certain nation or a certain racial group, ethnic group. We can follow the use of this word, ion, to see when God speaks of creation, he uses this. Now, it's such an odd use that the translation didn't use age, but used world. Hebrews 1:2, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son," God the Father has spoken to us by his Son, "whom he hath appointed heir of all things." Christ receives everything at the end as the king. "By whom also he made the worlds." Literally, times. Made the ages. This is a superior God looking at creation, not just as planets, but as the time dimension in which he put it all. Again in Hebrews 11:3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds," literally the times, "were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen," that we can see today in the universe, "were not made of things which do appear." They weren't made out of previous stuff. He made them from his word. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and he did so within the dimension of time. That's when time began. Now this makes a distinction between God and us. We are time creatures, and he is not. We see that time began, and therefore did not exist before creation. Before is a time word, but we ran out of ways of talking about this. Listen to Luke 1:70. "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Literally, since time. Time has not always been. But when time began, God had his holy prophets speaking for him. John 9:32. "Since the world began," literally since time, "was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" And then again, Acts 3:21, "whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things," that's the millennial kingdom, the restitution of all things, when things all things are restored, "which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began," since time. So, when God speaks of things from the beginning, he says, "That was back when I invented time." Now, for us, various times, various ages end. So we'll find that in the Bible it talks about the end of these things, but without being specific about this, we don't understand actually what he's saying. For instance, when it talks about the end of the world, the Bible tells us that after this present earth is just uncreated, it doesn't exist anymore. No place is found for it in the eyes of God, that God will create an everlasting earth. So in one sense, there is never an end of the world. There's perhaps an interruption, but then there's a new earth as well as a new heaven. And it's a little different from this old earth. It doesn't have any sea, but it is a perfect place, untouched by sin. So when you come to the verses that speak of the end of the world, it doesn't mean the end of the world. The verses that speak of this are actually designating the end of a particular period of time, a particular age. Here are the examples. In Matthew 13, 39, 40, and 49, Christ is speaking, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world." Well, it's the end of the age. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. "Therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age," literally. Verse 49, "So it will be at the end of the world," end of this age. The angels that come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Now, this is, what age is he talking about? This is the tribulation period. At the end of that time, God cleanses the earth by taking out the unsaved. It's sort of a reverse rapture type of thing where he takes them out. They don't receive a new body, but they're all gathered and snatched away and put in Hades until the great white throne judgment. Listen to Matthew 24:3. "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of," not actually the world, where the world just ends, but the end of an age. Again, this is talking about the end of the tribulation period, because we see that the next step is the millennial kingdom, and that will be on this earth, so the world won't have ended. And then in Matthew 28:20, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I," Jesus says, "I am with you alway, even to the end of the world," literally the end of the age. Well, what age is that? This is the promise that speaks of the entire church age, the period of time where the church exists, ending with the rapture of the church. So Christ will be with the church on this earth until the church is taken away. That's the particular age mentioned there, not the end of the world. Hebrews 9:26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world," literally the end of the age, "hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He's saying here that Christ appeared on this earth at the end of the world. See? Well, it was the end of an age. What age was it? Well, this is the age of the Old Covenant, the age of the Old Testament that ended with the coming of Jesus. So precisely here we get this idea of aeon, of age, that those things can come to an end. Now, besides age, we should understand there are distinctions of eternity. In one sense, this is a distinction from our viewpoint. We understand this a little bit. If I say, which way is up, you can point and you would be correct. But whatever's on the opposite side of the earth from us, if they said up, they'd be pointing that way, you see, on the ball. And they'd be right, because up is away from the center of the earth. But it looks very different. You know, and people halfway to the other side, they're pointing that way for up, and, you know. So they're not wrong, it's just up is different as you look at this. So we want to look at the concepts of eternity. One of these is immortality. Immortality means deathless. It doesn't mean eternity or forever. It just means deathless. I mean, it's looking at not having death. That's the point of it. It comes from the Latin immortalitas, where im means not, and mors or mortis means death. The word means not dying or incapable of dying. Now, it implies then living forever, but that's not what the word means. You understand? The word is just you don't die. Now, the word immortal, God uses the word immortal only in 1 Timothy 1:17, referring to God. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So, this word for immortal actually speaks of God's quality of being beyond the reach of corruption. It means not capable of corruption. He's not made of stuff. He's not made of matter that can decay. And so he is not subject to decay. Then the word immortality. God uses the word immortality five times and only in the New Testament. Now, there are two different words used that are translated immortality. The first use we find is Romans 2:7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them are given eternal life, is what he's saying here. Immortality. Then 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All right? These verses translate immortality from Strong's 861. And this is one that's kind of hard to say in English. Aphtharsia. Now, this is the word, like immortal that we saw earlier, that means specifically without corruption, undecaying. So, not just not dying. It means not undergoing the death experience of rotting away. God uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 15:42, 50, 53, 54, where it's translated incorruption, which is a little more literal translation. Incorruption, not corrupting. And in Ephesians 6:24 and Titus 2:7, where it's translated sincerity, because the reference is not to a physical body, but to, for instance, words and intentions, which are not corruptible. They're incorruptible. Now, the third and fourth use of immortality is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 53-54. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Talking about the resurrection, the changed body that is resurrected. In 1 Timothy 6:16, who only hath immortality, this is God, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now in these verses, immortality translates Strong's 110, which is athanasia. The negative ah, thanatos for death. We find this word only in these three verses. Athanasia specifically means deathless or undying, compound of ah and thanatos. Now, God uses both Greek words in 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 54, talking about the resurrected body. For this corruptible, subject to corruption, must put on incorruption. This is that aphtharsia. And this mortal, subject to death, must put on immortality, athanasia, deathlessness. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So not only is it an example of one or the other, but both. So the resurrection body, it must be capable of both, not corrupt, not corrupting, and not dying, because it's to be living forever. See? So it won't die, won't corrupt, not subject to decay. So the concept of immortality. Then we want to look at the concept of eternal or everlasting. Now, I can't make an absolute biblical distinction here, but I want to make a logical distinction. The word eternal, for precision of thought, for my precision of thought, I try to reserve the English word eternity to designate the kind of existence that only God has. From our view, within time, he is everlasting. We can look back, and as far as we can look back, he was there. As far as we can look forward, he's always there. See? However, from the view of God, he's outside of time. These terms don't actually apply to him, you see. He had no beginning and will have no end, but that does not mean that he has lived through eternal ages. The people have asked the question, what did he do all those billions of years before creation? No, time began then. There were no billions of years. So we can't think of him as always passing through time. He lived before ages even began. Here's a verse that says eternity. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Inhabiteth is the word to reside. That's his address. That's where he lives. Whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He says, I live in a high place with the lowly. Interesting concept. But his residence, eternity. This is the only use of eternity in the Bible. So I think it's a good idea for us to have this concept of him being timeless and reserve it for him by using the word eternal to mean without beginning, without end, not living within the confines of time itself. So, you and I can never be eternal. Adam and Eve, mankind, had a beginning. So we can't have, I don't know if you, in geometry, we used to talk about a line, we represented it by drawing a line and then it had arrows on both sides. That meant it extended indefinitely. See? A line segment had a beginning and an end. Now, if we had a ray, then it had a beginning, had a dot, and then a line, and then it had an arrow pointing that way. That meant it started here, and it continues on indefinitely. It extends indefinitely. You and I are the ray. We had a definite beginning in humanity and with our birth, but we never have an ending. God, there was no beginning nor ending. But that's because he wasn't in time. Beginning and ending don't have a meaning for him. So it's a difficult concept, yet one that I think it's important to recognize. By contrast, we have the word everlasting. That's that ray. We have a beginning, but it's ever continuing. Again, for precision of thought, I try to reserve the English word everlasting to indicate our life without end. Forever is another good word for our existence. Forever, everlasting, you see, the same type of thing. Now, we are limited in time and experience. You know, our whole life has been a blip in all of the ages, but it's difficult for us to grasp the concept of forever. But hold on to the idea of unending time. Sometimes the Greeks used the phrase into the ages of the ages. That was how they thought of unending time, of forever. Here's an example. Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. So unto God be glory by the church. The church is giving glory to God by Jesus Christ. You see, and the word church doesn't actually have the definite article there. By that which is as characteristic of being church. Not this church or that church. That which is church. So glory to God forever. Here's how it says it. Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, literally, that's a good translation, don't get me wrong. But literally, getting into the mind of God in this thing, it says literally that the glory in the church by Christ Jesus into all the generations of the age of the ages. What? Well, you know, we can use the phrase a month of Sundays. You get the idea. So a month, 30, 31 days, that many weeks. So a month of Sundays means a long time, a month of Sundays. They thought of it everlasting as an age comprised itself of ages. And yet in this verse, he uses the idea of several generations of ages of ages. So like a month of Sundays, this is a whole age filled of ages and then many generations of that. That's a long, long time. Think of it as unending time. Now, we find a second word that's translated eternity or everlasting, and it's eidos, eidos. In the technical works that I have, they actually said this references no beginning or no end. But checking it out, this was not true. It is technically everlasting and not eternal, and here's why. Jude verse 6 uses eidos. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting, eidos chains, under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. That means there was a beginning. There was a time when they weren't in chains, and then there was a time when they were put in chains. So there was a definite beginning for this, but it would never end. So a beginning time for the enchaining of these angels. So it cannot be eternal, as God is, without beginning or end, but it can mean everlasting. So that was a long way to go to just say eternity means continued existence, perhaps in other forms, an improved spiritual body and all that, but a long time, never ending. It is us time beings moved into God's residence where he continues to exist forever. Forever. Let me then apply that to my text. Heaven and hell are everlasting. Listen to Daniel 12:2. And many of them that sleep in the dust shall awake, talking about resurrection, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Heaven and hell. Matthew 25:46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. That's again the same word used. Here's the concept that I would like to put within you. Since God created man in his own image, all men must exist somewhere forever. There will be no end to your existence because you were created in the image of God. This is a given. This is not up to you. No man can opt out of living forever. No man can choose to end it all. Not up to you. Doesn't happen. You can change the form of your existence, but you can't stop your existence. In 100 years, you and I will exist somewhere. In 10,000 years we will exist. Into the ages of the ages we will continue. There will never come a time when we cease to exist. Eternity. Eternity. Where will you be in eternity? And I would say only a fool wastes his life in this time without planning for his life in the times to come. This means it's a promise that becomes the greatest of all promises for the believer. His heaven, the believer's heaven, is not a trial run. He doesn't get it on condition. Not a rental property. It is forever. Once there, he will never have to leave. Entering heaven means that Jesus has gathered him into his arms and loved him, claimed him as a brother. God the Father has ushered him into his family and loved him as a privileged son. The Holy Spirit, yes, he's there. He's greeted us with that intimate personal relationship because he's the one who has been living in the heart of the believer since you got saved. That's pretty intimate. He's been listening to every thought that you have. He's been translating every prayer, simple human concept of prayer, translating that in God's language to him since the moment of your salvation. Pretty intimate. And he's saying, I'm the one that has been with you all this time, and he greets you. But as great as it is, a promise to the believer, this promise becomes the greatest of all threats to the unbeliever. Eternity. Let me say this, though. Hell is not forever because God is so outraged at man. It's not that he's just so mad he can't get over it. Hell is forever because he gave you eternal life. But you chose against living with him. You make that choice, but will you ever wish that you had made a different choice? Yes, and we have an example of that. Listen to the story Jesus told of a man who transitioned from this time of life to the next. Luke 16, 23, 24. And in hell, this is literally Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, he sees him up in heaven, and Lazarus, the old beggar that used to be at the end of his driveway, in his bosom. They're having a good time. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Hades is called by Christ, by explanation, a furnace of fire. He has an everlasting body. He can't, spirit in this case, he can't turn this off. He can't stop. But his fate is determined. His mind goes to other rejectors who have not yet come to the torment. So he cries out again, Luke 16, 27, 28. He said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send Lazarus, to my father's house. Send him back to the living world. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He knew what kind of leadership he had been given to his brothers. He knew what example he set before them. And the sad thing is that you may choose to limit your spirituality. But unless something happens that changes your children, they'll get on your train, but they won't get off where you get off. They ride it to the end. Time and time again, I've seen the person who's just sitting back and saying, well, the church is not for me, but I don't care if you, my wife takes the kids, you know. It's a kind of a woman kid thing. The kids stop. They want to be more like dad, I think. and their life changes. They're not grounded in the things of God. He worries about his brothers. Think of being in everlasting torment, personal pain, and wrestling with the torment of guilty thoughts, reminding you that perhaps eventually you'll hear the screams of the people you cared about in this life, but you led them the wrong direction. You professed to love them, but you led them to this horrible place. Well, let me ask this question then, because it's forever. Who goes to heaven? Who goes to hell? Look at this quickly. The day of judgment, Matthew 25, 31, 32. The Son of Man shall come in his glory at the end of the tribulation period. He's ready to set up his kingdom. All the holy angels with him, he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. Now we have the believers at the time there. That is the Jewish people that are gathered his own. But now, because all of them got saved, see, now the Gentile nations, this word nations referring to Gentiles normally, they're gathered, but divided. So he gathers all the Gentile nations, separates them one from another as the shepherd divides sheep from the goats. So some inherit the kingdom. And he sets the sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. He says to the right hand, come, ye blessed, my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he goes through this litany of things. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I didn't have a place to stay, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. They're amazed at this judgment. Like I said, they look at each other saying, I was pretty sure this is the first time I've ever seen him. Then said the righteous, shall the righteous answer, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? So they go through this and say, we don't think it's like you to make a mistake, but how did this happen? And he explains in verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, pointing to the saved Jews, ye have done it unto me. You say, well, salvation's a matter of works? No, listen. They have answered the question that was asked by the Apostle John, 1 John 3:17. He says, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How can you call yourself a Christian? What kind of love of God do you think is in your heart if you can just let these people go in their need and not help them? Now the question needs to be asked, how did that love of God get within these people if they're really saved? Romans 5:5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Shed abroad is literally has been poured out. God takes of his own kind of love, and at salvation pours it into our heart. This is how we come to share his nature, because God is love, 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. This is that love of God that says, God and others first, me last, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, self-desire. So some are invited into the kingdom to live 1,000 years. With him in the kingdom. Some are commanded to depart. Matthew 25 again, verses 41 to 43. He says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. He says, it had to be done for him, but you've decided to join him. And he goes through, why? Well, I was hungry, you gave me no meat, thirsty, you gave me no drink, and so on. They're also amazed. They will answer him, Lord, when saw we thee hunger, thirsty, and so on? Again, he explains. Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I send you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. Their fruit of their life gave evidence of their heart. The corruption in the heart taught their deeds to be corrupt. James 2:15-17. He says to the people of the church there, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed, filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, this kind of action is faith that hath not works. It is dead, being alone, being by itself. Dead faith is part of a corrupt fruit. This is not the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love and some other things, and faith. This is the living faith. My friend, God is firm. Revelation 20:15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's Gehenna. That's eternal. There's no coming out of that. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake. And he expands the concept here, that burneth with fire and brimstone. Brimstone, that's a sulfur. It's not only burning, it stinks, which is the second death. Earlier in Revelation 14:11, he talks about this place. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Now they have no rest day or night. He even warned us in the Old Testament, Psalm 11:6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This word horrible, King James Margin says, means a burning tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. The cup is the justice. What they put in the cup, he pours on them. Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, dry hay in the fire. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that shall leave them neither root nor branch. My conclusion is this. Matthew 25:46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great preacher of 100 years ago, merely 200 years ago, he says, in heaven, the righteous will be forever anticipating future bliss while enjoying present perfect happiness. And in hell, the unrighteous will be ever looking forward to the wrath to come while enduring what our Savior here describes as everlasting punishment in everlasting fire. And he closes his comment with this prayer, God grant that none of us may be on the wrong side of that great gulf. The most important question of your life is this. You will live somewhere forever. Where will you be? Let's pray. Father, you've given us this concept of eternity. You put eternity in our heart. We have a sense of it, though we cannot physically, rationally understand it all because we're such limited time people. But we are on the brink of forever. If our heart stops, we will be forever in everlasting torment or everlasting life. I do ask, Father, that you might touch the heart of each one. May we tremble at the thought of endless life if it's without you. For that will be the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, where the smoke of our torment will ascend forever and ever. And we will have no rest day or night. It's not good enough, Father, for us to think I think I have this covered. I think I'm okay. For you've told us that we may know that we have eternal life. But, Father, we have to make that decision to know for sure. It's not a mystery. We either ask Jesus to be our Savior or we have not. It didn't happen when we weren't looking. I ask, Father, that you might touch the hearts of each one. Perhaps there is some here who've counted church attendance, church membership, some early church training to count for salvation. But, Father, that's an illusion. An illusion that will be popped at the moment of death and the entrance into torment. Help us, Father, to be sure of eternity. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, let's just be sure of this today. Let us ask within our heart of hearts, do I know that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord? I can prove it from the scripture. I know it. If you know this, if this is an assurance of your life, I wonder if you just slip your hand up and say, yes, I know. I know I am saved. I know I have accepted Christ as Savior. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. If you could not raise your hand, if you dare not raise your hand, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I would like to know for sure that I'm on the way to heaven to be received of God and not sent away. Pray for me. Would you hold your hand up? Say, pray for me. I want to know for sure. Father, I just ask that each person here that has assurance will be given that sense of assurance and know how to follow you. For those who cannot raise the hand, perhaps dared not raise the hand, because there is a doubt, because there is some question, Father, help them to be so burdened with facing eternity that they will not leave before they ask someone how to be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.